You are one of a group of Methodist leaders who will share a new experience. You're about to contribute to an experiment in a new method of learning by listening, a method that may well revitalize the processes of adult education. There is so much wisdom and pleasure, so many thrills and delights available to us in the written word, but do you have time to read them all? Countless volumes are published every year, and every year you miss so many of these new books because you don't have time to read. At best, you may get to read one or two books every month, and of course we all know many of our friends who have bought dozens of new books and never found time to read them. Well, at last, here is a way to enjoy five or six good books a month. It's as easy as listening to the radio or watching television. We want you to try this new experience and give us your opinion of its value. 2 years ago, Tape Recorded Publications began research into the reading habits of the average American. This research revealed a great need and a great desire for tape-recorded books on such subjects as the spiritual values of life and how to build a richer, more purposeful life. You're about to hear the first book of this kind ever recorded on tape. In listening and giving your opinion, you are sharing an experience and an experiment. We'll tell you more about that at the end of these recordings. As a Methodist, you are familiar with the basic beliefs of your church. Here, recorded on tape, is a book that will bring you a deeper appreciation of Methodist beliefs and a greater pride in your denomination. Tape Recorded Publications, in cooperation with the Television, Radio, and Film Commission of the Alabama West Florida Conference, is pleased to present A Primer of Beliefs for Methodist Laymen by Bishop Kenneth W. Copeland. The next voice you hear will be that of Bishop Copeland giving the introduction to his popular publication.
When Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" he posed the question without which there can be no Christian faith. And when Peter answered him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he proclaimed the answer without which there can be no Christian church. One of the most hopeful signs of the religious trend in our world today, and particularly in our nation, is the growing hunger on the part of the layman to re-examine and rediscover the meaning and message of the great biblical foundations of our faith. We are assured by our Lord that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. May it please God to so bless this great hunger with a divine fulfillment. Christian conduct and action are the fruits of Christian faith and belief. Faith and belief, theology, if you please, are the roots. Both must exist together. To attempt to produce fruits without roots is to attempt the impossible. To have roots and not be interested in fruits is to deny the fullest implications of the Christian faith. This little book, A Primer of Beliefs for Methodist Laymen, is a sincere attempt to examine these basic Christian roots on which our experience and action are based. It would be presumptuous to think any man could give anything approaching a full and complete presentation of basic beliefs within the limits of so few pages. All that we shall try to do will be to phrase in simple language a few statements of basic beliefs as we understand them, to testify to their validity, to share the experiences these bring to one who accepts them in faith, and to pray with one of old who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We love and appreciate the wonderful ministers of our church and other churches across the world. We shall be forever in their debt. However, this book is written for laymen. While we thank God for the prophets in the pulpit, and pray he increase their number, we are especially grateful for the saints on the sidewalk, and pray they will be strengthened and sustained as they witness to the power of the gospel of Christ in daily life, at home and unto the uttermost part of the world. My prayer is that you will use these pages to inspire you to read more fully the Word of God, to pray daily for his guidance, to reaffirm your belief in the great doctrines of the Christian faith, and to give your lives more completely to our matchless Lord and Savior. May God bless and keep every one of you and multiply your witness in terrible times, so that our world can come to know a forgiveness and faith that will banish all fear and bring a peace that passes all understanding, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Chapter 1. The Knowable God. Man's basic need is to know God. Man's deepest hunger is to know God. By this knowledge of God, or lack of it, all else in life is conditioned. Man cannot know himself or his world unless he knows God. It is precisely because we do not know God that we grope so blindly for some understanding of man, his predicament, and his place in the world. Life finds meaning and unity to the extent that we come to know God. Theology and basic beliefs grow out of and are sustained by our experience of God. Sin and salvation, life and death, law and love, judgment and forgiveness, time and eternity are seen in their proper perspective when we view them in their relationship to God. Unfortunately, many do not recognize the nature of this hunger. They search frantically for an understanding of life and its relationships without a conscious effort to know God. They seek to satisfy the hunger of the Spirit with material things. They base their hope on philosophies and teachings of men, only to find the hunger of the soul going deeper and deeper. It is a new day in the life of any person when he comes to recognize, even faintly, that all of his hunger in his heart is but a hunger to know God, from whom all life comes and in whom alone is their meaning and purpose. We make no attempt to prove the existence of God. Such an attempt would be sheer folly. Dr. George Buttrick, in his book, So We Believe, So We Pray, has rightly said, God is not a theorem to be proved. If he were, he would hardly be worth proving. The New Testament reveals no instance where Jesus attempted to prove the existence of God. God is not proven by facts. He is accepted by faith. And faith is more real than fact. But to say that God cannot be proved is not to admit that he can be disproved. Our concern as Christians is neither with proof nor lack of proof. Our concern is to know God, and this knowledge is not based on proof, nor is it denied when we cannot prove. Our deeper desire in this chapter is not so much to present a dissertation on the nature of God, as valuable as that might be, as to sustain the affirmation that man can know God, and to attempt to open a window or two through which this light and knowledge might come. If this can be the result in the life of one reader, then the effort will be more than worthwhile. Can a man see God? To ask this question is but to fan the flame that already burns in our hearts. It is the same fire that burned in the hearts of the disciples on that never-to-be-forgotten night in the upper room, a few hours before the crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus had made it clear that he was going away. They had known his companionship for 3.5 years and had lived in the sunlight of his purity and peace. Now he was to leave them, and he knew their hearts were heavy. He wanted to give them peace and spiritual assurance. He had told them, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Furthermore, he had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Philip echoed the longing of his heart, and the age-old longing of every heart when he requested, "Show us the Father." And so do we all make the same request again and again. Show us the Father. If we can see him, we know that all life fits into place, because when we see him, we see purpose, plan, and peace. We look for God in nature. This is as it should be, for the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Truly, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. One cannot look into a starry sky or gaze at the multicolored beauty of a sunset without being strangely aware of the presence of the eternal. The beauty and fragrance of a flower, the resurrected life of the grass and the tree in springtime, the music of a babbling brook, the beauty of a blanket of snow, are all reminders of a great, loving Creator. Man has attempted to catch this evidence of God in creation and transfer it to canvas. And when he has done his best in art, we stand in awe before the painting and feel its message of divinity. Some of the truly great experiences of our lives, which have brought us closest to God, have been found when we were surrounded by the beauties of nature. In moments like these, we have, with the psalmist, lifted up our eyes unto the hills, and in this ecstatic experience we have asked, "From whence does my help come?" And then with the hills before us, symbolizing the majesty of God, our souls answered the question, "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." We look for God in the lives of our dear ones and friends. This too can be a very fruitful search, for God does live in the hearts of his dedicated children. Truly, his light shines through their lives. This implication seems clear in the admonition of Jesus when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give the glory of your Father who is in heaven." Many a person has been led to accept God as Heavenly Father and Christ as Savior by seeing the holy light shining through the life of some individual. All of us know that our earliest religious concepts were framed in the atmosphere of our home life. It was through the consecrated lives of our parents that we first came to believe in God. These concepts, of course, were framed by a child's mind, but these were our first steps toward God, and the experiences came through the godly lives of our father and mother. The highest and holiest thing that we can say about the saintliest person whom we know is, "He is so Christ-like." This is another way of saying that we see God in the life of this person. We see God in Jesus Christ. While we see the handiwork of God in his creation and are unquestionably able to see the presence of God in the lives of his dedicated disciples, we truly come to see God fully in Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that God reveals himself. This is the meaning of the incarnation, for indeed the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is not simply that we see what God is like in Jesus Christ. We see God. We see him as redemptive love, as forgiving grace, as justice merged with mercy, as eternal power, eternal peace, eternal life. In Jesus we see the God who cares and the God who cures. We see God reaching out for his people, loving them to the utmost, reclaiming, redeeming, restoring them to his family and to the abundant life. In Jesus we see God who loves us in spite of what he sees in us, in spite of our rebellion, our hostilities, our resentments, our jealousies, our lust, our greed, our envy, our failure to love him. In Jesus we see God holding out his hand and inviting all, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you want to see God, read the Gospels again and again and again. Look at the face of Jesus Christ. Look deep into his heart. Remember that he said in the upper room, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He could not possibly make a stronger statement. This is it. If you really see Jesus Christ, you see the Father. Look closely. Look in love and faith. Look earnestly and expectantly into the face and heart and life of our Lord. And here, in a way in which you cannot see anywhere else, you will see the Father. Oh, to truly see Jesus Christ, and thereby to see God. Can a man know God? Man's basic hunger is to know God. If a man does not know God, he is lost. Lost in the full meaning of the word, but we are still left with the piercing and penetrating question, how can I know God? Perhaps students are asking this question more than any other. They are deeply grateful for the faith of their fathers and mothers, for the home church and pastor, for Sunday school teachers, and for a Christian community, all of which have banded together to give them the kind of religious training in childhood without which they would have no real foundation on which to build their lives. They know that this faith seen in the home and the church is genuine. But for the first time in their lives, they come face to face with the realization that faith of their fathers is their father's faith and not theirs. They know that while their father's faith is sufficient for their father and their mother's faith sufficient for their mother, the son and daughter must have a faith of their own. They know that a vital religious experience must be theirs, that they must come to know God for themselves. But how, they ask, and so do we all. It would help a great deal for us to know that before man searches for God, God is already searching for man. Man does not find God in the same way he finds an object hidden from view, or a fact, or a truth hitherto undiscovered by his limited knowledge. Man does not find God by searching through books, through religions, or through people as such. Books, religions, and people are great helps, but we come to know God as we come to respond to God's eternal search for us. The Bible is one long and accurate history of God's search for man. Not first of all man's search for God. Jesus made it quite clear that it is the shepherd who goes out into the wilderness looking for the sheep that is lost, and not the lost sheep searching vainly for the shepherd. There has never been a time in human history in which God was not seeking man. We have not always been aware of that search, but he searches. We come to know God as we allow ourselves to be found by God. He is nearer than breathing and closer than hands and feet indeed. And we do not discover him in some far-off land in a strange and mysterious manner. He is found when we allow him to find us. We can know God as a person. We are not referring to God as a physical person. God is not a man. It is true that man was made in the image of God, but this means spiritual image and not physical image. And most assuredly, God was not made in the image of man, nor is God created out of the imagination of man. God has always been, in the beginning, God. While God is not to be thought of in terms of physical man, he is still a person. God is more than what we in our limited knowledge understand by the word person, but he is a person. As a person, he loves. He cares, he sympathizes, he knows us intimately. He reaches out for us, he shares with us our dilemma, and longs to bring us within the scope of his design. Moreover, God is a spirit, even as Jesus said, but he is a personal spirit. By spirit we do not mean less than man, but more. Not less than personality, but personality and more. God as a person knows me as a person. The very hairs of our heads are numbered. He knows the millions of lilies and clothes them. The cattle on a thousand hills are his, and he cares for them. Why should we ever doubt that he knows us as individuals? Jesus came straight to the point in helping us to see this personal love and care that God has for us when he spoke of the sparrow that falls to the ground with God's full knowledge, and then reminds us, "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more than in many sparrows." As a personal spirit, God has all knowledge, all perfect love, and all power. We can know God as a Father. This was the term that our Lord used with such tenderness and affection. He taught us to fashion our prayers after his model prayer, which begins with the simple words, "Our Father." He set the standard of Christian perfection within the context of the relationship of God as Father to us as his children when he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We view the fatherhood of God from two chief vantage points. First of all, God is our Father by creation. The sea is his, and he made it. And we too are his because he made us. He has exclusive right to the heart of man because he created man. He created man in his image and likeness. A man is at home when he is serving his Lord in loving obedience. He is lost when he has allowed his sins to alienate him from God the Father. In the same sense in which God is our Father because of creation, all men are brothers because of creation. God created you and me. He also created every person who has ever lived. The same God who created you and me created the members of other races and other nationalities. The basic law of all proper human relation is that we are all created by the same loving Heavenly Father. If we believe this, then there can be no superior race, no superior person. Surely this is what our forefathers had in mind when they established this country on the premise that all men are created equal. We will never know peace in our world until we come to see all other persons as creatures of God and as our brothers and sisters in creation. But there is still a higher sense in which we view the fatherhood of God and our sonship in God. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man ideas come alive for us when we consider them in the light of the Saviorhood of Christ. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we commit our wills and our ways to him and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, when we come to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and when we give ourselves to the keeping of the commandments of Christ, we are the children of God in the highest possible sense. We have been born from above. The writer of the fourth gospel said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Paul expounded this truth when he said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." On one occasion, Jesus said to a group, "You are of your father, the devil." When anyone refuses to love God and to follow him, he literally chooses the devil as his father. But when one chooses to be led by the Spirit of God and with all of his heart gives himself to the leadership of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, he is in the fullest sense a child of God. It is into this holy relationship of God's fatherhood and man's sonship that we wish to win all the world. It is with a compelling compassion and a commanding conviction that a dedicated Christian witnesses to the grace of God in his own heart and seeks to win others to him. But this higher spiritual sense in which we accept God as our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, and our Savior, this Christian brotherhood to which we seek to win the sons of men, is conditioned on our choice and response to God. God will never force himself upon us. We can choose to remain in the far country of sin if we desire to do so. The Father back home longs for us, loves us, and breaks his heart in a thousand ways because of our rebellion. But he will not bring us back home against our will. As many as receive him, this is the condition. Whosoever will is the requirement. We can know God as companion. To say that God walks with us and talks with us is not to reduce God to the form of man. We hold no sympathy with the philosophies that would humanize God and make of religion something totally pedestrian. Companionship with God means more than a chummy, sentimental relationship. But these caricatures of true religion should not blind us to the reality that God walks with man, talks with man, shares his experiences, and takes him by the hand and leads him, if we will permit him to do so. No promise of our Lord's was more convincingly uttered than his assurance, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This, among other things, means a genuine, divine, human friendship. The more we know God, the more we love God. The more we love God, the more we know God. This knowledge and companionship come also by faith. It was Paul who said, "I know whom I have believed." Knowledge, faith, and love, these are always interwoven. In a sense not yet realized, we will know God in eternity. At best, our knowledge is here limited. Even our spiritual knowledge is limited, for our spirits must live within the limits of human flesh. Truly now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. We know now through faith in eternity. We will know perfectly, for then faith will be perfectly fulfilled. The Apostle Paul was not simply disillusioned with his life, nor defeated by it when he said, "Having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better." He was stating an eternal truth. While life on earth has its joys, and while God would have us want to live here in the fullest possible realization of the abundant life, yet eternity is far better, because there we shall know God perfectly. This knowledge of God in eternity will not be a different kind of knowledge from that which we have now, but a fuller knowledge, a complete knowledge. Eternal life is ours here and now, but will be more perfectly realized in eternity. In his high priestly prayer in the upper room, Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast seen." This knowledge and this eternal life are in the here and now. But to be at home with the Lord, in that home prepared for those who love him, is to be released from the limits of human flesh and to know eternal life in the fullest possible measure. We see now by faith, but it is through a glass darkly. Then we shall see also, but more perfectly, because it will truly be face to face. Then we shall know God perfectly. Thank God we can see him and know him. In former days he spoke to men through the prophets. In these days he speaks to us through his Son, and now person to person through his Holy Spirit. As we open wide the door of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, He comes in to take up his abode in our hearts and to live in us and through us. What a privilege to join the saints of all ages in affirming, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and to know in our hearts that we really do.